I want to begin by speaking to you of a great mystery. Now, there's an old spiritual that many of you know. It simply says that my God, he's so high, you can't get over him. He's so low, you can't get under him. He's so wide, you can't get round him. You just have to come on in by and through the Lamb. That is to say that the mystery of who God is much bigger than our little minds can contain. Our minds are not possibly able to really conceive of the glory, the majesty, and the mystery of God. And today we encounter in this feast of the Holy Trinity a very great mystery. And it's contained really in the very word Trinity, which is a kind of an absurd word. It doesn't make a lot of sense based on our experience, because Trinity is just a conflation of two Latin words that are strung together, triunitas, meaning the three oneness of God, the three one. So happy feast of the three one, the three oneness of God. Three persons, yet one God. And if you think you've got it figured out, I'm going to tell you, first of all, you don't. And if you still think you've got it figured out, I'm going to tell you you're a heretic. Because again, it is not that Jesus is just one third of God. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that in Jesus dwells the fullness of the divinity. Jesus said, the Father and I are one. To have seen me is to have seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And he speaks of the Holy Spirit that they will send. And this is not something that our minds can really comprehend. How can there be one God, yet three persons in that one God, each of them fully possessing the one divine nature? Don't try to figure it out. St. Augustine said regarding the Trinity, he says, if you ask me, I don't know. If you don't ask me, I know. It's simply not something that can be reduced to words. You know, maybe a couple of images to sort of illustrate the mystery of God and how our language falls short when we try to describe who God is. We have words about God and we need to use them because that's how we communicate. But at the end of the day, our little words just don't quite measure up. Now, imagine this for a moment. Let's say that you were going to describe the color green to a man who was blind from birth. How would you do it? Describe the color green to a man who is blind from birth. Now, maybe you'd say something like this. Well, green is like the taste of cool mint. How do you like my image? Now, it does capture something about green, doesn't it? But you see how really the color green is more unlike cool mint than like it. You see what I'm saying? And that's what we have to remember when we talk about God. We're capturing something of who God is that's true, and yet God is so much bigger than what those words describe that it just really falls short. Just like cool mint captures something of the color green, but leaves most of the color green undescribed. Are you praying with me? And that's how we have to understand our little feeble words about God. God is so big and so high, you can't get over him. He's so low, you can't get under him. And so wide, you can't get round him. So we use words, but remember, God is other. God is mysterious. God is to be adored and held in wonder and awe. One day, one of the desert fathers came to his disciples and said, every word about God is more of a distortion than a description. At which point the students were flustered and they said, but teacher, when you speak to us about God, you use words. At that point, the teacher laughed uproariously and said, when I speak about God, don't listen so much to the words, listen more to the silence between the words. Because that silence speaks more to God than the words. Every now and again, you just got to hear what God says. Be still and know that I am God. Silence before me, says the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. You know, there's a, again, all of these, you know, images just come to mind. St. Thomas Aquinas, in the great, great theological work called the Summa Theologiae, said, when we speak about God, we must remember that we know about God in three ways. First of all, we know about God in creation, the book of creation. We also know about God from revelation, namely Scripture. But here's what Thomas then says. But most of all, we know God as unknown. Tantum tam quam ignotum. We know God most of all as unknown. In other words, whatever you think you know about God, have a lot of reverence and realize there's much more you don't know about God. Are you praying with me? It's getting a little bit subdued in here today. So we have then today this great mystery of who God is. Now, let me tell you, though, there are many mysteries in creation. Now, one image I've used with you before, but it's worth repeating. Are you aware that in the color white, there is mysteriously three other colors really present? When I was in high school, I think I told you this, we used to do an experiment. And it doesn't work with paint, it only works with light. But we would get three projectors, and one of them would project a red circle, another would do a blue circle, and the other would do a yellow circle. And we'd bring those three colors together, and in the middle, the color white. In the intersection of those three different colors, the color white, or the color, if you will, clear. Mysteriously, there are really three colors present in that one color as we looked at the wall where it was projecting. So again, things are mysterious to us. And if things are mysterious, how much more so God? Now, a few thoughts about the Trinity from Scripture. At the very beginning, it says, God says, let us make man in our own image. Notice how God speaks to himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image. Now, another moment in the Scriptures, also in the book of Genesis, comes when Abraham encounters God. It says that the Lord visited Abraham by the terebinth and the oaks of Mamre. And it says, the Lord visited him, and behold, three men stood before him. Wait a minute. What? See? I mean, the Lord visited, and behold, three men stood before him. And Abraham's a little confused himself because he keeps going back and forth between the singular and the plural. He says, my Lord, if it pleases you to visit me, sit yourselves down while I get you all something to eat. And then he goes back to the singular. My Lord, please have a seat. So speaking to God in the singular and yet seeing three men and going back and forth between the singular and the plural, it's all in Genesis 18. You can look it up. And again, for us who have been taught about the Trinity, the mysterious visit of God to Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 18, makes a little more sense. That in looking at God, Abram would see three, not just simply one. And yet somehow he knew those three were one, because he always speaks to them as my Lord, in the singular. Another interesting thing in the Old Testament, the word Elohim, which is one of the words for God, Elohim, it's a word that is singular in meaning, but plural in form. It's an unusual thing, isn't it, that God would reveal a word that, although it was plural in form, was understood as singular in meaning. So the Jewish people would translate Elohim as God, but it's in a plural, which would literally, grammatically, be translated gods. By the way, we have those kinds of words in English, too. For example, the word people. Now, some of us who are a little older remember that people used to be rendered in the plural peoples with an S. But that kind of dropped off in the 60s, and people, which is now, people, which is plural in form, is usually singular in meaning, right? All the people of the earth. We're referring to a lot of peoples, but we use it in the singular form. So we do that sometimes with words, but isn't it interesting that God would take a word that is plural in form, yet singular in meaning? Say, this is one of my names, Elohim. Now today's first reading says that the Lord appeared before Moses up on the mountain, and as God passed by, he said, "The Lord, the Lord, the Lord." Three times announcing his name, Lord, Lord, Lord. Isaiah was caught up into heaven one day. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah, it says that the angels announced God's holiness, and they said, "Holy." That's not what they said, is it? They said, "Holy, holy, holy." I could go on multiplying examples, but you see that even in the Old Testament, there's already hints that although God is one, yet there's more to God. God is understood as a communion of persons. That plural keeps showing up all throughout even the Old Testament text. Now we come to the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus starts to speak. He says, "My Father and I are one. To have seen me is to have seen the Father. You must come to believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me." And so the Lord is kind of speaking in riddles, but he's teaching us that God is a communion of persons. And he goes on to say, those persons are my Father and I and our Holy Spirit. And so it is, those three persons. Now, I know it sounds like we've been in a classroom, but I want you to lay hold of the, first of all, the mystery of that God doesn't fit into our little categories, like one or three, or we had to make up a word, right? The three-one God, the three-oneness of our God. He just doesn't fit into our little categories, like numbers and these sorts of things. And that God is very big. I said very big. He doesn't fit into our little minds. Amen? Now, the second thing is I tried to show you some biblical roots of the teaching. But now let's move into the, you know, there's every sermon should answer at least two questions, maybe even three. What, so what, and now what? Are you praying with me? So we've done the what, and a little bit of the so what. The so what is, please understand, when you come to worship God, he doesn't fit into your little box or my little box. God is bigger than anything we could ever ask or imagine. But there's also this so what. You and I, it is said, are made in the image and likeness of God. If then God is not all by himself, but exists in communion, and a communion of three persons, then we ourselves are also called to understand something about ourselves who are made in the image of God. Now, you heard today's reading. God is love. It doesn't say that love is something God does or love is something God has. It says God is love. And to have love is to be in communion with another. Love does not exist all by myself, but love makes me unite with others. Are you praying with me? Now, if God is a communion of three individual persons and yet one God, brethren, I want to first of all say that you and I are called to be individuals, but we must and should live in communion with one another. Are you praying with me? You know, every now and again you hear this silly concept of the so-called self-made man. Oh, please, please. Where does such arrogance come from? You know, did you cause yourself to be born? Well, after that, I'm the self-made man. Oh, really? Who changed your diapers and fed you when you didn't even know what food was? And who paid all your bills? for all those years you lived at home? And who taught you to read and write? And who paved the roads that you drove on this morning? And who built this building or any of the other buildings you've been in? You just walk around like you did all that by yourself? No such thing as the self-made man. I need you, and you need me. We're all part of God's body. Oh, church. You see, we are individuals. I am not you, and you are not me. But I cannot exist or survive without you. I am made to be in communion with you, and you with me. Are you praying with me? And there's something almost Trinitarian, you know, I'll say about myself, that for you, I am a spiritual father. With you, I am your brother. But from you, I am your son. Because I'm going to tell you, I have been 25 years a priest, and 20 of those years have been spent right here with you. And I am the man I am today from you. You've prayed for me, you've given me example, you lifted me up, you've sung, you've praised God, you've taught me, and I am every bit your son as I am your father, spiritually. You have formed me. God has created me to be the man I am, but he did it through you. This parish is the most singular and important influence in my life for who I am today. So yes, there's a kind of a trinity almost for me that with or for you, I am a spiritual father. With you, I'm your brother. But from you, I am your son. And what I've just said about myself, you've got those realities in your life too. You have been father and mother to some, son and daughter to others, and brother and sister to others. And all of those things cycle, and they make us who we are. We are called and made in the image and likeness of God. And God is not one Father all by himself. He is three persons, a communion of three persons. One God, one family, if you will, but many individuals, and yet meant to live in that communion. So that's part of the so what. So you say, well, that was all interesting. You were telling me about God there. That's all very interesting, Pastor. And now can we close our religion books and go home? And I want you to know something. No, you've got to begin to see that God made you in his image and likeness. And you need to learn, as we learn about God, we need to learn about ourselves. I'm an individual, but I am meant to live in communion with all of you, and obviously with God. Now then, there's another, we might say, a now what? I want to say, and here we are on Father's Day, and I want to say that we are living currently in a culture where we have seen our families go into great crisis. And part of the reason for that is that an awful lot of people today talk about individual rights. And now there are individual rights. However, the basic unit of society is not the individual. The basic unit of society is the family. And think of the family like the atom. What happened back in the 40s when we split the atom? Tremendous destructive forces are set loose, which if they're not reined in quickly, will wipe everything out around it. Are you praying with me? The atom bomb, right? You split the atom, and tremendous destruction comes. Well, brethren, the family is the atomic unit of our culture. And we who are made in the image and likeness of God are individuals, but we live in families. And if our families are not strong, and our families are being split, tremendous destruction begins to set loose in our culture. Are you praying with me? So here today on the Feast of the Holy Trinity, I want to say that one of the most urgent needs for all of us is to first of all pray for our families and pray for family life, but secondly to work for unity in our families. Now, what does that mean for you? I don't know. Maybe it means that there's someone in your family, maybe it's a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter or a spouse, that there's some tension. And maybe you need to pick up the phone and make some contact. Maybe there needs to be some forgiveness. Maybe there needs to be a little bit of marriage counseling. Maybe there needs to be some family counseling. Maybe it's just as simple as picking up the phone and calling a son or a daughter who's been struggling and saying, you know, I know what you're going through, and I want you to know I'm here for you. Whatever it means for you today to work for your family unity and for your family strength. On the Feast of the Holy Trinity, basic unit of society is not the individual. It is the communion of persons we call the family. And we've got to be very serious about working to strengthen our family life. We've just got to get more serious about it. We've been through a long period where people just kind of bag it and they just go off and do their own thing. And, you know, I'm old enough to remember a time when divorce was very difficult to get in this country. Before 1969, divorce was legal, but it was hard. You'd have to go through 3 or 4 years of legal maneuvers to... Remember, some of you older remember this. People would get on a plane and go to Mexico to get divorced. Remember that? I mean, that's because it was hard legally to get divorced in this country. Now, there was a reason for that. First of all, there was a notion in those days that, well, you know, you make a commitment, you ought to stick by it. Believe it or not, people used to think that. And secondly, there was a sense that children needed this. I remember my parents had an expression from their generation, you know, you stick it out for the sake of the kids. There were unhappy marriages before 1969. But there was a notion that you stuck it out for the sake of the kids. Because children, they need that. They need to be able to trust their parents to work out their differences, and they need to know they can go to their parents, and they need a father and a mother present. There was just that sense. And so there were all kinds of legal barriers to getting divorced easily. And that's just the way it was until 1969. And in that year, the first no-fault divorce laws began to pass, and Governor Ronald Reagan in California signed the first bill. And just kind of like the gay marriage thing is now, the states just started falling, one domino after the other, railroaded through this country so that within 10 years, you could get a divorce within less than a month. And as you might expect, divorces skyrocketed. And of course, who suffered? Well, the children. Now, brethren, I know that life is complicated. And I'm not here to say if you've been divorced that you're a bad person. I know that many of you have complicated stories. You may have tried to save your marriage, but you weren't able to. I'm not here to make any individual judgments. But when we look at the kind of divorce rate and also the kind of single motherhood, absent fatherhood rate in our culture, we're in trouble. When I was born in 1961, 80% of black children were raised in a two-parent family. Now, 20%. And by the way, the other racial groups are catching up. It's not it's an American problem. Brethren, that isn't good for us. It's not healthy. We're made in the image and likeness of God, and He calls us to live in communion. And the fundamental communion that comes from God Himself is that a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and that they bear fruit in their children. That is the fundamental unit of society. And without it, we won't be strong. And if you look at the history of cultures and civilizations that have gone away, you see that all of them began to have their death sentence when their families began. The same happened to the Roman Empire, a number of different Chinese dynasties, all sorts of, if you just study anthropology, you'll start to see that cultures do not survive when the family goes into disarray. So we can still turn it around, but you know, we've got to really work at it, and we got to pray. Are you praying with me? So on the Feast of the Holy Trinity, I want to say to you, please, please, be serious about it. And I know you may have some struggles right now in your family or your marriage, but listen, every family, I said every family, and every marriage has some tension. One of the problems I think sometimes is we bring unrealistic expectations to life. We expect that life should always be peachy. We get all upset when things aren't comfortable and peachy. And you know, we live in a consumer society that kind of says you deserve to be happy about everything. That's just not life, brethren. That is not life. Life is hard, and life has its struggles. But those are the things that help to make us strong. And so if there is tension in your family, maybe there's a reason that God's permitting it to make you stronger. I'm not trying to say, isn't that wonderful? I didn't say that. You know, but here's the deal. Too many people want marriage and family to be ideal. If there's any ordeal, they want to look for a new deal. And that is not the way life works. Happiness is ultimately an inside job. In the world, we're going to have tribulation, but we've just got to come to the Lord and ask Him to show us the way. And I'm just going to tell you right now, I really know that what we've got to work on as people who are made in the image and likeness of God is to really work at rebuilding family life. And even if you've struggled, talk to your children and grandchildren about it. Don't feel like, well, I can't say anything because I didn't pull it off. Stop that. Just work it. Will you pray with me on that? Work it. Now, a final thing, and we're going to get ready for the Father's Day blessing right now. But I want to say this, that critical to this family problem is a crisis of fatherhood. It's critical. Too many children are not being raised with their father present. And that has a lot of effects. Now listen, I want to say that God's will is that every child should have a father and a mother. Not two fathers, not two mothers, not one mother, not one father, but a father and a mother. And that makes sense psychologically, doesn't it? Because there's a genius to being male, and there's a genius to being female. We all have one human nature, but there's a feminine and a masculine genius. And my mother taught me things about the feminine genius that my father could not have. And my father taught me the masculine genius, where my mother could not have done that. And together, they helped to form my personality. And when you don't have that in huge numbers like we do in our culture today, things begin to get out of balance. That's another reason we've really got to work to get fathers back with their families. Now, I'm going to just tell you that I'm not here to make any excuses for men. But I will tell you this, that in our culture today, there is a tendency to ridicule men. You know, I call it the men are stupid commercials. You know what I'm talking about? You turn on the TV. Don't turn on the TV. But if you do, you're almost always going to find a commercial that goes something like this. There is a product, and the man's scratching his head, and he can't figure anything out, and the very wise woman comes along, oh dear, that's not how you do that. Really? And then the smartest ones are the kids, and they really make the father look like a total buffoon. I call them the men are stupid commercials, and they're in abundance. And it's the same with the sitcoms and those sorts of things that are on TV. Children are brilliant and in touch and cool and know what's going on, and the parents are kind of clueless, but the father is the most clueless buffoon of them all, okay? And that stuff begins to affect the way people think about fatherhood and about men. Now, when I was a child, I've told you this before, but my father would not let us watch the Flintstones. Now, that's, you know, the Flintstones, that's mild compared to most stuff today, right? He said, I will not allow my children to watch and look at adults looking foolish and stupid. That's not going to help them to respect their elders, and it certainly isn't going to help them to respect me, their father. I will not tolerate that in my home. He turned it off. We were not allowed to watch the Flintstones. Now, again, you see where we've gone from there, right? All right, brethren, I'm not here to make a lot of excuses for men, but I'm going to say there's been any number of things that have kind of created this climate that men are stupid, men are buffoons, men are clueless, men are nothing but trouble, men are just sexual fiends, men are, you just name it. All sorts of ways that men are too often demonized in our culture today. And you know, frankly, an awful lot of young men grow up hearing that and they say, well, I guess that's the way I'm supposed to be. And so they act bad and they play the fool and they're irresponsible. Now, again, no excuses here. I'm just saying that this is all part of the mix. And we just live in this culture unreflectively. And we think, well, that's just the way it is. No, that is not the way it is. The Lord sets a father in honor over his children. That's what the Bible says. Now, that means that a man ought to act honorably, yes. But we have no business making fatherhood and men seem buffoons. That is not the mind of God. The Lord confirms a mother's authority over her children. And we have a lot of this youth culture stuff today that also attacks a mother's role. And so again, we've got to sort of say, you know, I just started to live in this culture and just accept all this stuff. And at some point you have to finally say, no, I do not accept this stuff. And this stuff gets into my thinking and into my children's thinking, and it affects the way they treat adults, it affects the way they understand themselves, it affects the way they grow up, and our families are being threatened by this. So, on this Feast of the Holy Trinity, I would simply say to you that family life is in crisis, and that we ought to really allow the remembrance that we are made in the image and likeness of God to have impact today. Next time you turn on the TV, have a critical eye. Don't just say, oh, I guess that's just the way it is. And, you know, occasionally I write to some of these companies. There was this Fidelity investment. They've just made men total idiots. A whole series. I wrote the president of that company. I wrote him a letter. I said, I am really offended. I will never use your products because of the way you portray men, and fathers especially. And they wrote me back and said, well, our market trends show this. I don't, you know what I mean? They missed the point. So again, whatever we're struggling with, let's be clear about it. It's worth struggling about. It's worth staying in the fight and not just pretending that's just the way things are. Now then, for men, today on Father's Day, let's all of us be a little more aware of the demonization of men and fatherhood in our culture. I don't mean it's all bad all the time, but there's a lot of it out there. And I'm going to be calling the men forward in a minute. And men, I want you to know something. God honors you. We ought to honor you, and today we are going to honor you. And we hope that in honoring you, that you will hear from us a word of affirmation and from God so that you can continue to grow in that honorable thing that we call fatherhood. And none of us, and I include myself because I'm a spiritual father, have done the fatherhood piece perfectly. But the more you can hold up the ideal to me, the more I can learn to live it. And so today, men, I hope that you will be encouraged. And some of the younger men who aren't fathers yet, I hope, first of all, wait till you get married, please. But secondly, I hope you will hear a word of encouragement today, that whatever our culture is saying, the Bible says that the Lord sets a father in honor over his children, and that we need to learn to honor our fathers. And so it is that, again, and we who are fathers need to live honorably. But we need to recover that notion today of honor. Honor. Honor is sort of going out of our culture. Today, we honor fathers. So I'm going to ask now, please, all of you in the congregation who have the dignity of being a father, please stand now and come forward so we can give a Father's Day blessing to you.